responsibility of those who returned was to rebuild the temple. They started off well, ran into some problems. They ended up sinning against the Lord by putting aside the building of the temple and instead focusing on their own personal projects. So the Lord raised up Haggai. The Lord raised up Zechariah as prophets to call the people to repent. And by God's grace, they did repent, and they began to rebuild the temple once again. The first 8 chapters of Zechariah are especially focused on encouraging the people, to encourage them as they're working on the temple. And a big part of that encouragement was included the Lord giving them a vision for how their work on the physical temple was connected with the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. It actually took the people 4.5 years or so to finish the work on the temple. Well, then once we move to chapter 9 in Zechariah, we find a bit of a different focus from Zechariah. Chapters 9 to 14 were probably written around 15 to 20 years after the first 8 chapters. So they're written in years after the rebuilding of the temple had been completed. And their focus is more on things that lay in the future for the people of God, especially leading up to the time of the coming of Christ. But there's still connection with themes back from that we saw in the first 8 chapters. For example, last week we looked at Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. In those verses, Zechariah spoke of the burden of the word of the Lord against a number of regions, a number of city-states along the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that the Lord used Alexander the Great to bring defeat and destruction to all these places about 200 years after the prophecy was given. Well, that fits very well with the theme from the first couple chapters of Zechariah, because Zechariah saw a series of 8 visions in chapters 1 through 6. And in the first vision, a group of angelic horsemen are presented as patrolling the earth. They discover that these nations who had done great harm to the people of Israel were all at peace and were doing well. The Lord expresses anger at this. In the second vision, then, the Lord sends people that he describes as craftsmen against these nations with the purpose of terrifying them. And then in the third vision, we see that the angel of the Lord was sent against the nations of the north that had plundered Israel. So the prophecy of judgment we see in Zechariah 9:1-8 against these nations, many of whom actually had been enemies of Israel, was fully consistent with what we see in the early chapters of the book. Well, the same thing is true of the verse we're looking at this morning. They are clearly focused on the person and work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there were a number of things, significant things, in those first 8 chapters in Zechariah that did the same thing, focusing on the Messiah. First of all, we see that the angel of the Lord shows up in almost every one of those 8 visions that were given to Zechariah. And of course, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the Messiah is spoken of as the servant of the Lord, who is also known as the branch. And then in chapter 6, there's even more detail given about the Messiah as the branch. Well, now in Zechariah 9:9-10, we come again to a very clear passage, a very clear focus on the Messiah. So let's read what those verses say. This is Zechariah 9:9-10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So as we noted earlier, the first 6 verses of Zechariah 9 refer to the city-states that would be defeated or destroyed by Alexander the Great in it was around 330 or so B.C., Verse 7 then speaks of how, even in the midst of judgment, the Lord is showing saving grace to people who did not deserve that grace, because the Philistines are the ones who are separated out in this way. They were idolaters. They deserved judgment. But in the midst of this time of judgment, the Lord brought a true transformation of life to a number of these Gentiles, and he made them, brought them into the people of God. Then we read in verse 8 of what the Lord did for the people of Israel during this time of destruction for so many others. So let's look back at verse 8 there. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So the Lord camped around his people. As a result, Alexander left Jerusalem alone. But that's not only a promise that Jerusalem and his temple would be spared. This is a promise that even in times of upheaval, of uncertainty, the Lord is always watching over and building his church. So then when we come to verses 9 and 10, the Lord gives even greater reason for the people of God to rejoice. He says, your king is coming to you. A glorious promise. And as Zechariah announces that their king is coming, he has a number of things to say about who this king is and what he will do. So, our first main point is this. Believers have good reason to be people of joy. We have good reason to be people of joy because of the kind of king that they have. When the people of Zechariah's day hear the prophecy about the destruction of those city-states that's to come, they, of course, have no idea when that's going to happen or how it's going to happen. Like I said, it was about 200 years in the future when they heard that. But one thing that would have been quite clear, the king who would lead this invasion would be a very warlike and cruel king. But Zechariah takes this opportunity to direct their focus to another king. He wants them to focus on their king. And as they think about their king coming, they would have every reason to rejoice greatly. They're called there to rejoice greatly. They are called to shout. So what's being described here is a scene of just great excitement. There is emotion. There is intense emotion, actually, such that the people just burst out and actually burst out with cries and shouts of joy. And the people who are doing this are described as daughters of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter is the term of affection. And Zion especially is used, as well as along with Jerusalem, to indicate the city and the people as a specific religious community consisting of those who are loyal to the Lord. So it's the believing members of the covenant nation, and in that sense, it's applied to the church of all ages, people of Zion. I wonder if you notice that the hymn that we sang from John Newton, he was describing the church as the people of Zion there. So these are the ones who are called to rejoice and shout. We need to recognize too, though, that the people to whom this word was directed, the people of Zechariah's day, they're going to have to rejoice and shout by faith. Because these people will never actually see their king come in their lifetime. But they are rejoicing by faith in the promises that their king will come. Now there's definitely a place for rejoicing over things that we see take place. I mean, we see prayers that are answered. We have provision that God's made for us. We see the Lord at work in someone's life. We see someone put their faith in the Lord. Those are reasons to rejoice in what we see. But there's also a place to rejoice by faith, rejoicing in things that you may not really see yet. I mean, lots of times we look around and we see more reasons to be discouraged than anything else. Does that mean we have nothing to rejoice about? No, it doesn't mean that. We rejoice in the Lord as our provider, for example, even when we're in need. We rejoice in the Lord as the one who hears and answers prayer, even when we still aren't sure what's going to happen. We rejoice in the Lord as the one who gives strength, even when we're still feeling weak. So these daughters of Zion rejoice greatly that their king, who is our king, was coming. And they rejoiced by faith. We rejoice by faith in the fact that he has come. So what is it about our king that makes people want to rejoice and shout? Well, first point is this. Our king reigns eternally on the promised throne of David. He reigns eternally on the promised throne of David. So their king here is not specifically described as the descendant of David, but it's certain that that's who they would understand him to be. I mean, it's the king that the Lord promised to David when he told David in 2 Samuel, he says, "Your house and your king shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Promise, covenant promise made to David. And then their king was prophesied in Isaiah, one of many places. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So this is who their king is. This is the king who would be coming to them. As Isaiah said, he's the child who would be born to us. So this is the king that the people of Israel have been looking for 500 years since, in other words, since the promise that had been given to David. So Zechariah says, "This is your king. Your king is coming to you." And then another 500 years will pass, and the angel Gabriel will announce the birth of Christ to Mary. And this is what the angel says to Mary. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So they rejoiced greatly and shouted because their king was coming to them. And we rejoice greatly, and we could even shout, because our king has come. And the world has never been the same since he came. We even adjust our calendar around the time of when our king came to us. So what's our king like? We don't have kings in our country. We do have other kinds of civil magistrates, have a president, governor, representatives, senators, mayors, commissioners, council members, and so forth. Some of them we may like pretty well. Some of them we don't like at all. Others we like some of the things we do, but other things we think are terrible. But you could think of the elected official that you have a greater respect for than anybody else, and that person cannot compare in the least to our king who has come to us. So one of the things that Zechariah says about our king is this: our king is perfectly righteous and just in all that he does. Perfectly righteous and just. So they are told to behold their king. In other words, focus on him. Look closely at who he is. Think deeply and carefully about this amazing king. Behold him. And then Zechariah guides them in doing that. First, he says he is just. So this word can also be translated as righteous. That means that our king always does the right thing. He's not arbitrary. He does not treat people in unfair ways. He will consistently and always do what is right. Hate to say it, but there are not that many civil magistrates that you can say that about. Even the best ones have times that we think, why did they do that? But the rule of Christ will be just and fair. No good thing will go unrewarded. No evil thing will go unpunished. He will render to every man according to his work. Therefore, our king can be trusted. Our king can be counted on, and that's something to rejoice about. He's perfectly righteous and just in all that he does. Next, we see that our king is endowed with salvation, which he is able to bestow on sinners in need. So that's the next thing Zechariah says. He is just and endowed with salvation. That word used here can mean actually saved. And this could be a reference to the fact that Christ consciously depended on the Father during his time on earth. Like when Jesus said in John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." We're also told that God the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead. So that could be something that's being referred to here as far as being saved. But really the greater emphasis is that our king is endowed with salvation as one who's able to save others, to share it and give it to others. And that, of course, really follows from the fact that he's just. Because the fact that he's just means that those who do wrong must be justly punished. Well, we all do wrong. We're all sinners. So the fact that our king is just and righteous means, on the one hand, that we're in trouble because we are not righteous. But on the other hand, since he is perfectly just and righteous, he can give us the salvation that we need. Because our king is perfectly righteous, he could give himself as the perfect holy sacrifice for sinners. He could endure the punishment that we justly deserve, but Christ endured it as our substitute. Then he died, rose again on our behalf so that we could be saved. So he is endowed with salvation so that he can bestow that salvation on people who need it, like us. There's no other king like that. No one other king is even close. That's why this is the king in whom we greatly rejoice, king in whom shout and triumph. Then Zechariah gives us something else for which we can rejoice. Our king is humble. He's humble and easily approached. It's really an amazing statement. So our king, this eternal, just, and righteous king, is humble and gentle. Once again, there are very few civil magistrates who are humble. Praise God for the ones who are, but most of them aren't. That means that even though he is our exalted king, he is also approachable. Someone who is humble, someone who is gentle, is someone who's approachable. They'll listen to you. Look at what Jesus said about himself. This is over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew McLaughlin gave me a book by Dane Ortlund entitled Gentle and Lowly. And the author points out in the first chapter of that book that this passage that we just read from Matthew 11 is the only place where Jesus tells us about his own heart, tells us what his heart is like. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of really the control tower of our life. It's at the center of who we are. So at the very center of who Christ is the fact that he is gentle, humble. Here's a quote from Dane Ortlund on that. "Meek, humble, gentle, Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms." That's really pretty amazing. Our eternal and sovereign King, perfectly holy, perfectly glorious, is also humble and approachable. I'm sure you have people that you know that you consider quite approachable. They're people you feel like you can talk to about just about anything. But even the most approachable person has times when they feel tired and they're just not as patient as they usually are. Even the most approachable person, the most humble person, can sometimes get offended, can sometimes feel defensive. That never happens with Jesus. Never. There is no one in the universe who is more gentle or humble or approachable than our King. And Jesus' words in Matthew 11 also recognize that we are people who need a humble king. Jesus is addressing people who are weary and heavy laden, people who are tired, people who are discouraged, who are worn out by their circumstances, people who are feeling weighed down and oppressed by things that are going on, maybe because of the foolishness of their own choices, but maybe not. And it's to these people that Jesus says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." But Jesus also makes it clear that in order to enjoy him as our humble king, we have to take his yoke. A yoke is that heavy wooden beam that's placed on oxen to get them to pull a heavy plow across a field. Jesus has a yoke for us as well, but he says it's an easy yoke. He says it's a light burden. His yoke is a yoke of kindness and understanding. It's a yoke that gives purpose and structure to life. It's the yoke of salvation. So our King is humble and easily approached, and that is worth rejoicing over. Finally, we see that our King came as one who was poor. He came as one who was poor. The last part of verse 9 again. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In earlier centuries, the donkey had been ridden really by all classes of people. Whether you were a king or just an average citizen, you would ride a donkey. But after the time of Solomon, kings and nobles began to ride horses instead of donkeys. This was to emphasize their importance, their status. Horses were used as military animals and would oftentimes be ridden in triumphal processions after a military victory. But in contrast, our king is described as one riding on a donkey. Even more, a colt, or the foal of a donkey. In other words, this was not even a full-grown donkey. This was not a donkey that had been trained to carry a rider. This is an untrained colt. So I'm sure you probably recognize there was a fulfillment of this prophecy when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week he was to be crucified. We find that in Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Let me read that when that happened. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the ground, on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So Jesus specifically asked the disciples to bring him a donkey with her colt, and he rode the colt into Jerusalem, intentionally as a fulfillment of this prophecy. The people shouted, "Hosanna," as he entered, shouting with joy. But as we know, on Friday of that same week, the crowd in Jerusalem was then shouting, "Crucify him instead." So what is symbolized by our king riding on the colt of a donkey? Well, it's a further real illustration of his humility, of his being gentle for sure. I mean, here is a king who's not demanding all the pomp that earthly kings generally get. He's riding on a donkey, an untrained donkey at that. He's gentle and lowly. But this also points to the fact that our king came to us as one who was poor. He was born into a poor family, not one that was wealthy. During his ministry, he described himself as one who had no place to lay his head. When he was crucified, the only thing he possessed was the garment he was wearing. So our eternal and glorious king came as one who was poor and lowly. He identified with the people that he came to save. And the more we realize who our king is, the more we understand the intense emotion that bursts forth into great rejoicing and shouting. So believers have good reason to be people of joy because of who our king is and the kind of king we have. But Zechariah has more to say about him. So our second main point, we see this. Believers have good reason to be people of joy because of what their king will do, because of what he will do. The things that Zechariah says he will do are really pretty remarkable. first part of verse 10 speaks of what God the Father will do through the Messiah. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. So the reference to Ephraim is speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. The reference to Jerusalem here would be speaking of the southern kingdom of Judah. So when he speaks of cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, it means he's really taking away those instruments of war from all of the Jewish people. It doesn't mean that some are still going to have their chariots and some will still have their war horses. All these things, he says, will be removed. And furthermore, he says, the bow that's used in battle, that's going to be taken away. So one of the things that's communicated here in these verses, that the northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Israel are no longer in conflict, no longer at war with one another. They are the one people of Israel. So that's one of the applications. We also have to remember that what the overall context of this verse is. The Lord proclaimed judgment on the nations all around Israel in the first part of chapter 9. But at the same time, he affirmed that he would camp around his people and watch over them. So the Lord is their defense, not their military weapons. It was the Lord who would defend them, and that's exactly what happened. But even further, we are now talking more specifically about their king who is coming to them and what he is like. The Lord has just given a very inspiring picture of who their king is and what he's like. Now the focus is on what he will do in building his kingdom. So, the next point on your outline is this. Our king's kingdom does not advance by military force. Does not advance by military force. As we've already noted, we know that it was Alexander who the Lord used to fulfill the prophecies of verses 1 through 6. His kingdom advanced by military force. But the kingdom of our king does not advance that way. This does not mean, of course, that it's wrong for Christians to take measures for self-defense. That's not what is being talked about here. But it does mean that it is not by using weapons or military force that people are brought into the kingdom of Christ. That's not how you become a believer, as by somebody overpowering you physically. The weapons that believers are given are not physical weapons. They are spiritual. It's the armor of God. It's a spiritual armor. We're to gird up our loins with the belt of truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We also take up a shield of faith. We also have a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Those are the weapons that our King gives us to advance in His kingdom. The next thing we see about His kingdom is this. Our King has accomplished what is necessary for true peace with God and offers it to people of every nation. Offers it to people of every nation. It says in verse 10 that our king will speak peace to the nations. First, we have to think, what does he mean by peace? I don't think the primary idea here is lack of conflict between nations. Of course, at the same time, as more and more people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation were converted, there would be more physical peace in the world. And then, as we consider the eternal new heavens and new earth, of course, there would be perfect peace. So all those things, I think, are included here. But first, our king proclaims the peace that he has secured. The peace that our king has secured is really a peace with God. Man, by our very nature, we are at war with God. Romans 5 describes all people as being enemies of God. Colossians 3:21 speaks of the hostility of mind that we naturally have against God. Ephesians 2 speaks of how we naturally walk according to the course prescribed by the world, not what is prescribed by God. That's being at war with God. That's enmity against God. And then, of course, from God's angle, we read all through the Scripture of God's condemnation, of His judgment, of His wrath towards sinners. So none of those things speak of peace. They speak of war. They speak of conflict. There is hostility. There is enmity between God and man. But Jesus Christ is the mediator. Jesus Christ accomplished peace. He endured the condemnation, the wrath that sinners who are hostile to God deserve. He endured it. And by his death and resurrection, our King paid for and earned the salvation that every sinner needs. So it's by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and King that we have peace with God. And this is the peace that the King offers. This is the peace he proclaims. Who does he proclaim it to? It says the nations of the world. Our King is not merely the King of the people of Israel who believe in him. He's the King of all those who come to find their rest in him, all of those who will take his yoke upon their lives. So another great reason for joy is that our King has accomplished all that is necessary for true peace with God, and he offers that peace to the people of every nation. Finally, we see that our King's kingdom will advance to every part of the world in spite of great opposition. Verse 10 ends with this glorious statement, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the people of Zechariah's day would have heard sea to sea and may think of the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. They probably would have heard understood the river as referring to the Euphrates River and at least reaching to the southern limit of the Promised Land when they'd hear those phrases. But really, those phrases from sea to sea, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, they're meant to be much more extensive than that. It's meant to tell us that our King's dominion extends everywhere in the world. His dominion has no boundaries. It extends to the very ends of the earth. Now, as the Messianic King, Christ actually sovereignly rules even now, from the right hand of the Father. But this verse is speaking of an actual advancement of his kingdom in the world. At this time, like we said, he is king of all. But most of the people in most of the nations of the world do not acknowledge his rule. Some even deny he even exists. But this is a promise that his gospel kingdom will advance to the ends of the earth. It's interesting to note, Zechariah actually took this phrase from Psalm 72, which Jeremiah read earlier in the service. In Psalm 72, let me read it. Psalm 72, I want to read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 begins with what Zechariah quoted over in his book. It says, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Later it speaks of all nations calling him blessed. I mean, just such an amazing picture, just such a hopeful picture. So the advance of Christ's kingdom, I think we would probably, a lot of us would say, it probably seems to be going kind of slowly. More slowly than probably most of us would like it to happen. But the gospel is advancing. There's a poster that's framed on the lower floor of our building, just outside my office. The title of the poster really is The Great Commission, and it has the Great Commission about making disciples of all nations. And it has a map of the world, and it's a very complex map, though. I mean, it has, you know, the places of the world, geographical map of the world, but it also has history all woven all through it. And as you look, it just kind of takes you through historically how the gospel has gone to all these different continents and all these different islands. It mentions specific names and specific dates, specific events that took place all the way through. It's one of those posters, I still find myself standing there just staring at it. I mean, I read there's so much on there. I read there's just so many things. I'm always so encouraged by that poster to see that visual illustration of the gospel advancing over all these 20 centuries to all the ends of the earth. It's happening. It's happening slowly, but it's happening. I never get tired of looking at that map. Believers have good reason to rejoice because even though there's lots of opposition to the gospel, and we know that's true, the gospel continues to advance to every part of the world. The gospel truly is the power of God for salvation. I want to close this morning with this quote from Keith Matheson that he made in connection with these verses from Zechariah 9:10 and also from Psalm 72:8. He says this, "The people of God should faithfully pray. People of God should faithfully pray for Christ to have worldwide dominion, to have all nations bow before Him, and to have all nations call Him blessed." Lord, we want to thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us. We thank You for encouraging us. We thank You for this passage that especially helps us to focus on our Messiah, on who our Savior is, and the fact that He is our King. We thank You for that because we want to focus on that. Just as Jeremiah was pointing out in the song that we played earlier, it is an amazing mystery of this salvation that our King has accomplished for us. And we don't want to ever get tired of thinking about who our King is, what our Savior has done, and the salvation He's accomplished in our life. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to continue to grow in our appreciation of who You are and what You've done on our behalf. We all have circumstances, we all have situations right now that we can look at and think, this is it may be discouraging, it may just be hard, it may just be confusing, like not sure what is going to happen, what to do next, whatever it might be. But Lord, thank You that in the midst of all those kind of things, we have a King that we can rejoice in. We can always rejoice in our King. And Lord, I do want to thank You that You are a King who is humble, gentle, and lowly, that is Your very heart. And Lord, as we go through those times of struggle, those times of difficulty, help us to see You as a King whose arms are open and says, "I will listen. Come." Thank You that there is no one more understanding than You, our Savior King. Thank You so much. We need that. Oh, how we need that. Help us to trust You with the things that we are most distraught about, things that are most painful to us, knowing that You always listen and You hear our prayers. And Lord, we want to thank You too, just as Keith Matheson encouraged us, that You are advancing Your kingdom in this world. We don't always hear a lot about that. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. For that, we do pray that Christ would have worldwide dominion, have dominion in our lives, in our nation, but all nations of the world, that all nations would bow before Him, that all nations would come to call Jesus Christ blessed. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that. He is the King. He is the one who is fully approachable, as we have said, humble and lowly of heart. We thank You that that's the kind of King we have. But if you've never received Him as your King, He's also the one who is just. And that means the things that we do wrong, He takes account of, and they have to be punished. So to come to Christ means that you acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you have messed up, that you have blown it. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what You want me to do. But I thank You that You are willing to hear me. And I thank You that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. He accomplished peace with God. And I want to receive that. I want to receive that salvation. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can contact us through the website and we can talk that way. It is the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me close this with our benediction this morning. May the Lord enable us to be people who rejoice greatly in our Savior King, who is just, but also humble and lowly of heart. May we also rejoice in and pray for the continued advance of the gospel peace to all the ends of the earth. Lord bless you.